We continue our expository preaching through Romans, and we're in the 8th chapter. We're in an incredibly rich and full chapter. We'll be looking this morning at Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. But I would like to begin our reading so that we can have somewhat of the context in mind, beginning at verse 12. In Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that being a reference to subhuman creation, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, that is creation, animate and inanimate, subhuman creation, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Well, as I peruse the Scriptures, and it doesn't take a whole lot of perusing in the New Testament, especially as you read the epistles, you find that there's no such thing as a real, genuine salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ without an accompanying hope. As a matter of fact, we find there are three grand characteristics of those who are in Christ, oft repeated in those epistles, that being faith, hope, and love. So, what Christ has done for us and made known by the Holy Spirit, who gives repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all at the same time, he produces in the believer what is called the hope of glory. It is for sure that those who God, through faith in Christ alone, justifies, as we learn in this chapter, he will infallibly glorify. And this glorification, we shall learn, is as sure, as certain, as immovable as the sovereign decree of God, and in a sense, it is already in place. As we read, of course, in verse 30, of this chapter, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So, the believer's hope lays hold of the promise of God It's based only upon what God makes known, what He reveals. And it is as good as that promise. It shall not be disappointed, as we learned in the 5th chapter. It will not make one ashamed. And hope becomes a very vital part of the believer's sojourn in this world, no matter the circumstances the believer has been providentially placed into and the difficulties in the way. The hope is to be there to govern us as we walk through this course that God gives us in Christ. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 wrote, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Biblical hope is based upon revealed promise. And when it is genuine, that hope is a solid hope, and that hope should be a governing hope as we walk through the life that God gives us to outlive in this world for His glory. And this gospel hope is not like worldly hopes. Worldly hopes can die as soon as the thing wished for comes to naught. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, all worldly hopes die. Every worldly hope dies. Sooner or later, all hope of a worldly nature comes to naught. Worldly hopes are dying hopes, but the gospel hope is a living hope. Just like Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." This hope lives. This hope shall never die. This is the only hope that shall never die. It is the hope that God places in the bosom of the believer. It is produced in us not by something we do, not by any human ability we have to lay hold of it, comprehend it, analyze it, and realize it's true. It is placed in us by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Those who have been saved by God's grace are assured that they shall be saved when Christ appears in glory. That's why we have the exhortations like 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It is this spiritual hope, this hope that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit, that is to govern the sufferings that God has appointed for us in our course. This means that the groaning out of the pains that we must suffer in this world are of a different nature and shall issue into a different end than those of the common sufferings of mankind. They have a different purpose attached to them. The saved of Jesus Christ have an assured destiny, a wondrous destiny. And it's one which is to move us to forget the sinful past, because God has put away through the cross of His Son our sins, brought us into a wondrous reconciliation with Him through Christ. And we are to forget those things. We are not to look to the past. We are a people who are to be looking forward. We are a people who are to be moving forward. Even as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." And when you read the context of Philippians 3, he tells about his past life as a Pharisee, as one who is away from the true and living God, who lived in self-righteousness. And now he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We are to move forward. We're to not look back. We're to look forward, just as the Lord Jesus teaches us that we're to have our hand to the plow and not to look back. It is to draw out our affection from this world, off of it and the things of it, and place them on things that are substantial, eternal, real. As in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's a phrase that is speaking of regeneration, of being born of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That's the end of the hope. That's the goal of our hope. And if that's the goal of our hope, that we shall appear with Him in glory, then the hope is going to move our thoughts and our desires toward things that are spiritual. We're going to want whatever takes place in our life to be governed by that reality and by God's grace therein. So this hope, how important is it? Well, it's to govern the whole way we outlive our lives in this world. And so, may our Lord be pleased to open this passage to our hearts and to strengthen this hope, which is the cherished possession of you who belong to Christ and to whom He belongs. We are His, but He is ours. So, we want to consider the believer's joyful hope in the midst of painful groaning. The saved are represented as sharing a common hope with the sub-creation, a common hope with the material creation, a creation that is personified in our passage as groaning for a destined deliverance from its present corruption. God didn't create the world in vain. He has put, as it were, a hope in creation, though it is now corrupting, that it shall be delivered, as He has taught in this passage. And so we read in verses 20 through 23, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly," that is, no fault of the creation, "but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The creation, through no fault of its own, was cursed. It was cursed with corruptibility. It tends to eventual uselessness. And that because of man's sin and for man's sake. So left to itself, all things created grow old. They corrupt, as in change and decay in all around I see. That's rather a universal principle in nature. Even, of course, we know a natural man, even in political systems. You read in the Scripture about Nebuchadnezzar's image, beginning with gold, going down to base metals and baser metals, until it comes to clay and iron. Man corrupts even in his political systems, but this is more especially regarding the material universe and the subhuman universe, that is, that which is apart from man, because here it's distinguished, of course, from the children of God in the context. Left to itself, everything corrupts. So that though we who are in Christ are already part of the new creation by new birth, by a work of God's grace, spiritually born of God in a new creation. Though we are already saved with an everlasting salvation, this salvation is not yet completed. So there's an already and there's a not yet. Though now, though by grace we have been brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies remain tied to the old creation. Our bodies share in the corruptibility of the old creation. Our bodies have not been brought into any glorification. There is no transformation that has taken place except the other way. We are corrupting, and it is perishing, as we learn, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So the outward man, the body in which we dwell, is not brought into its state as it shall be. It is sharing in the corruptibility of the creation. But we also share with creation in something else, as the apostle here wrote. We share also in the hope of deliverance. So that though we groan under the sufferings of this present time, a saving faith in Jesus Christ all at the same time produces and promotes the hope of the glory to come. This is a wondrous thing. This is so wondrous and so important that the more you embrace this hope, the more you comprehend this hope, the more you realize this hope, the lighter whatever you must face in this world becomes. The lighter the pains, the afflictions, the difficulties, as the apostle teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is, of course, not the first time the apostle is speaking about this hope. As a matter of fact, after he brought to a conclusion what he taught in the first four chapters of Romans and showed the universality of sin and the wondrousness of justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he writes this in the fifth chapter, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and notice and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You find that through the New Testament, talking about Peter and what he wrote in 1 Peter 5 when the Apostle Peter is exhorting fellow elders. What does he speak of? Himself as also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, so that you find it interspersed and you find it in the New Testament. It is a wondrous hope that God implants by the work of His Holy Spirit in His children. And the more we are aware of what God has in store, the more we embrace what God promises, what takes place, the lighter becomes the difficulties we have to face in the way. So the apostle wrote in Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And what a blessed reality. This is in a perfect accord with what Peter wrote in other places as well. This is the trial of our faith that weans us from the love of the world. And if you are in Christ, God is going to be working to get the love of the world out of you, because we are just too tied to the world. And His love has designed that your trials are going to work in such a way that you are going to be purged from the love of this world, be able more and more to lay hold upon His glorious truth, to see things that are eternal. And the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, is going to work toward its honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so all of these sufferings are appointed of God. Oh, how difficult they can be. Well, we'll deal with that when we get to the best known verse in this chapter. in our study, and that, of course, being the 28th verse. But take important notice that the groanings of the believer are just that. Groaning that can only be said to belong to those who are saved by God's grace, not simply the common groanings of mankind in general. These are believers who groan along with the subhuman creation. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Though we indeed share common sufferings with all men, we share sicknesses, losses, disappointments, bereavements, etc. Yet they have a different purpose. They are sanctified to the believer for a different purpose than the worldling in his sufferings. They have a different end involved in them. And the unsaved, of course, do not have the hope of glory. The unsaved then must live for this world. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the philosophy of the world. Man's philosophy is to seek his own happiness. He doesn't know a thing about the glory of God and the seeking to glorify God in his life. So the unsaved do not have the hope of glory. And the end for those without Christ ends with no hope. It ends with eternal loss. It ends with suffering. These things are very real. The natural man will brush them off. He may be affected momentarily if he should hear these things, but his heart remains tied to the world. His desires in the world, his hopes in the world, his pleasures in the world. He looks to the things of this world and is moved by it. Not, of course, the things of God. And what a difference there is for the believer. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, really what has he gained? Nothing. He loses. He is the eternal loser. The believer's sufferings, which are divinely appointed, and sometimes that's a little hard for us to swallow in the midst of certain kinds of suffering. But all suffering of the believer is divinely appointed. And what the Apostle Paul is giving us to understand in this passage and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, that they are, in light of the eternal glory that awaits, very short in duration, very light in comparison, and so that we may rejoice in hope of the glory of God in the midst of the most difficult thing that we must suffer in this world. That requires a genuine faith, doesn't it? And a hope that surpasses the things of this world. And so again, the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our big trial is not to look to the things that are temporal, but to look to the things that are eternal. Because our tendency is to look to the moment. Our tendency is to look to the things that are happening to us right now. But God gives us a promise. That promise is to govern whatever difficulty we're facing. And if it does so, and we comprehend the wondrousness of the glory that awaits the believer, something of it, then that affliction is going to be light in comparison. Like a feather in comparison to the glory that awaits. The believer's groaning here, along with the subhuman creation, is likened unto birth pangs. Birth pangs in natural birth can be rather severe, but they don't last. They are relatively short in comparison to the end result, the birth and the child and the joys that shall come, and the expectation is filled with the desire for that which the pain is going to bring forth. And so here, the creation itself and believers are shown to be groaning, likened unto birth pangs. So he writes in verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." That's likened to those birth pangs. "Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." Then, too, as we've already considered, the believer's sufferings, the believer's groanings, have a different end. They have a different purpose than those of mankind in general and the worldling. So that the groanings include distinct kinds of pain that wouldn't belong to the unregenerate. You see, the believer grieves, and grieves sometimes very strongly, over that which the worldling would not grieve. We grieve over the felt presence of indwelling sin. We grieve, and this increases as the believer grows in Christ. We grieve when we see sin about us. We grieve when we see those things that are dishonoring to the Lord. We grieve at the vileness of this world. And yet we grieve more strongly when we see it showing up in our thoughts, when we have to fight it in our desires, when we have to find it in our own being. We grieve. We desire to be rid of it. And there is the yearning to enjoy the greater communion with Christ when sinless there forever. Indeed, we grieve over indwelling sin. We grieve because we feel it hinders our communion with our Lord. And the believer wants to walk with his Lord and wants to walk ever closer to Him. And that becomes something distinct in one who's truly in Christ. They grieve, they mourn over indwelling sin. And so that our groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies, is not a despairing type of suffering. It's one that has with it joyful expectation that now causes our pain to be viewed in a different light, and for us to understand that soon this pain will be over. Soon this pain will be past. Soon all tears will be dried. Soon there shall be no more hospitals. Soon there shall be no more graveyards. Soon there shall be no bars. Soon there shall be none of these things that the worldling finds him or herself enjoying pleasure in. But there shall be pleasures forevermore for the believer. There shall be the joy of the Lord that shall be realized in wondrous measure when all of the suffering shall be over and past, and all that God purposed has done its work. He has worked, and He will perfect it and bring the believer in the day of Jesus Christ into conformity to His Son and a communion that we cannot yet imagine. And yet when we get the inkling of that sweet walk with our Savior now, all we do is crave for more and realize it shall be more. and shall be brought into a wondrous manifestation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we shall return to verse 23, but first we continue to consider the believer's hope, a hope that comes by faith and is a part of our salvation. In verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." When the Apostle Paul speaks of hope, it is never at any time a hope that carries along with it any doubt whatsoever. It is a certain hope, a sure hope, as sure as the faith that produces it. They come together, these matters of faith and hope. Hope lays hold of the infallible promises of God, knowing that if God has done for us the greater, brought us into an eternal standing with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death of His cross, showing us the wondrousness of His purpose from eternity throughout the Scriptures to bring forth the Lamb of God, to bring forth the One who would come and bear our sins and our transgressions in His own body on the tree, the One who alone could reconcile us to the living God, bringing us into wondrous relationship with Him through Himself. That God has done this, indeed as He has, in sending forth His Son and appointing Him to the death of the cross, so that you and I might come to live and know the living and the true God, then we can be absolutely assured He's going to do the lesser thing. And we can go from understanding the greater to the lesser, indeed, even as, of course, is done in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" I'm absolutely convinced that those two words, "with Him," in that verse, grabbed the apostle's heart. Because you don't hear the apostle saying, "Well, I want to die and go to heaven." You do hear him say, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is far better. And for the believer, coming to know our Beloved, coming to hear His voice, coming to be embraced of His love, coming to embrace Him, coming to be able to say, "Indeed, I am my Beloved's and my Beloved is mine," coming to behold the Son of the living God as ours. We, belonging to Him, what joy, inexpressible and full of glory, becomes ours indeed. And our desire is to be with Him. And so, what is the believer's comfort? Even when we must view one we love who leaves the scene of this world and goes to be with the Lord. And we then are given this wondrous hope that we too shall see Him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the believer's hope, faith. The believing what God has done for us in Christ brings forth the hope of what God shall do for us in Christ. What He has done absolutely secures what He shall do. Now we said on the hope of glory in Romans 5:2, and maybe we ought to read that passage again, the first two verses of Romans 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we said on the hope of the glory of God in that verse, Romans 5:2, that the foundation of our faith is the Word of God, as in Romans 10, verse 21, we read of the Scripture of truth. We lay indeed to our very being that God's Word is true, absolutely true, because God has given His Word and He has never failed yet. He will not fail. Everything He says, He brings to pass. He even challenges us in the 46th chapter of Isaiah to look around and see. You will not find one thing that God promised that He doesn't bring to pass. That's what we read in the book of Joshua, that God brought the children out of Egyptian bondage and He brought them into the land and everything He promised. We learn in Joshua 21, I think it's verse 45, He absolutely fulfilled to them. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And we cry out, yea and amen. God will keep what He says He will do. He will keep His word. God's promise to us who are saved from sin and reconciled to God by the blood of Christ assures us of glorious things to come. He assures us. And our hope rests upon the certainty of God's infallible purpose made known in promises given to us. Now the glory of God, what a tremendous concept. We spent whole message on it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. If you didn't get that message, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the CD on Romans chapter 8 verse 18, because I think that we dealt with it contextually in such a way that it brings out something of the meaning of the glory of God for the believer there. The glory of God in Romans is apparently the restoration of the full image of God in the believer, which shall take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and the consummation of the purposes of God. We are, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, being changed from glory to glory. The believer is being made more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like Him. We look into the glass of God's Word. We look into the gospel. We come to behold Him. We come to have the desire upon Him. We come to want more of Him. We come to desire to learn of Him. And the more we see of Him, the more we learn of Him, the more we love of Him, and the more we want to be like Him. And there's a work that's taking place. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The possession of this hope, if this hope is really in you and in me, it's going to be exercised. There are going to be things we have to face that will try this hope. Isn't that true? In our courses, every one of us can say that. This hope brings with it patience. Patience, in the biblical sense of that word, is not simply some inactive waiting for something to happen. Patience is a word that signifies that when difficulty comes, we continue, we endure. We're given grace to walk in God's ways, whatever comes in our path. So that this biblical hope is there to impel us, as it were, and work patience in us. Patience in the biblical sense endures all present suffering. In view of the consummated purpose of God when at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall share in a bodily likeness to His glorious body. To Him in His resurrection. It's called the redemption of the body in this passage. And the Apostle Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our conversation is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to bring all things in subjection to Himself. This patience, as we said, is not an inactive waiting. It's not passive in the Scripture. It actively engages in serving Christ while it awaits Him. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and says, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come." So that those who do believe this, those who are engaged in this hope, those who have this in their bosom, they're not going to be idle. They're not going to be inactive. They're going to want to seek the Lord's face to make them a useful vessel, fruitful to His glory and honor in His kingdom. They're going to want to be a light and witness where they are in the world. They're going to want to be a vessel that God would be pleased toward the good of His people. They want to be servants of the true and living God. They want to occupy in that place of service till He comes. There's nothing inactive about this patience. Our course in the world is to now occupy our place of service, given up to the Christ we long to see face to face, to do His will and no longer our own, until He takes us or comes for us. But I want to return to verse 23. And I want to consider that for which we hope and from where our expectation arises. I'll read together again verses 22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, we want to begin with the reason for the believer's hope. The reason for the believer's hope here is called the first fruits of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to offer the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord, including, as in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4, "Of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep." This recognition in them that all came from God, and so the first fruits were to be offered in thanksgiving, and with expectation it was offered of God's promised blessing of an abundant harvest to come. The first fruits were there to point to the harvest that would take place. As in Exodus 23:19, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." The gathering in of the harvest would come, of course, with a great deal of labor. Yet it was a joyful time. It was a time of reaping the abundant blessing that God would give, as they walked in accordance with what He had given and charged and commanded them. As in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy first fruits. With all thy first fruits. And he promises thy barns shall be filled with plenty. So they were looking forward in compliance with God's word to the harvest and the plenty. And the first fruits were to be offered to the Lord. Now, there's a reversal of that in the New Testament. It is God who gives the first fruits. It is God Himself who does that. And that is the Holy Spirit given to believers as both the first fruits and as the earnest, which means the guarantee of full future glory. The earnest is the guarantee, what we would call a down payment that God gives to His people, as if He owed us anything. And yet He gives us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that the full harvest shall come. So we listen to what the apostle wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, God gives His Spirit as the earnest to those who are in Christ. It is He, the Holy Spirit, as we learn in this chapter, who as the Spirit of Christ gives us the Spirit of sonship. It's He who brings us to consciously realize that God has made us His children, brought us out of the fallen family of the world into His own family. So we read here in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, "For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit," capital letter, "the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." God has given His Holy Spirit to bring us consciously under this wondrous reality that God has brought us into His family. It is He, the Holy Spirit, who produces in us the hope of glory. He causes us to realize that all that we are appointed to suffer works toward our eternal glory, assuring us that God's promise cannot fail. So in Romans 15, verse 13, the apostle writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." It is through the power of God's Spirit. The first fruits given to the believer, bringing us consciously into the relationship we have with our Father and our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, making us realize that we are God's children and assuring us that what God has promised He will fulfill as the God of our hope. All who have been effectually called unto Christ, who turn the back on this sinful world to follow the Lamb of God, though much tribulation be involved, because it is, are as sure for eternal glory as if they were already glorified, as we learn in this chapter. We await a final adoption. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the earnest. We have the Holy Spirit given to make us realize our wondrous position and to give us the promise and the hope that comes in that promise. But we await then a final adoption, which contextually is consistent with what the apostle wrote earlier about the manifestation of the sons of God. But again in verse 23, not only they, sub-creation, not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, there is, again, something we need to consider. You meet up with it in Romans and other places in the New Testament. There is both a now and a not yet. There is a now and a not yet involved in our adoption as God's children. In verse 23, we learn that we have been adopted. We've been brought into the family of God. But in verse 15, pardon me. Then in verse 23, we await an adoption. Now, when we consider this, there's only one conclusion that we can come up with. And that is that adoption here is being spoken of in two different senses. And it is. We're already adopted into God's family. We're already children of God. We're already saved and absolutely by grace and grace alone secured and assured that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But are we as yet manifested as God's children? No. That hasn't come yet. That will only come at the consummation when Christ appears in glory. That manifestation, of course, will take place when Christ appears. We have then those things taught in Scripture like 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, already. He says, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know, the Romans, and we believe when the apostle here is dealing with adoption, he's dealing with Roman adoption or Greek adoption, that which they understood. There was not this matter of adoption like we understand it among the Jews, among the Hebrews. They had different ways of taking care of their widows and taking care of fatherless children and so forth. But they didn't have adoption the way we understand it. But they did among the Romans and among the Greeks. And there was among the Romans something they were quite well acquainted with. A son had already been brought into a family. He'd already been made a part of that family. And yet, with a prominent or leading family in Rome, there would come something else. There would come the public, glorious acknowledgement that this child was in that particular family. That this child is a child that is legally in this family. That this child can say to the dad, my father. And that father can say to the child, my son. Or what this adoption was in a rather impressive ceremony manifesting that this child was in that family. We, who are in Christ, have brought into the supreme royal family of God. We're in a royal family higher than any royal family that's ever been in this nation, or not in this nation, in this world. We kind of rejected that, didn't we? But any royalty of this world pales in significance to those who are part of this royalty. Do you know in Christ we have been brought into royalty? If we could understand our position in Him, What a wondrous thing to consider. We who are in Christ, brought into the supreme royal family of God, shall be manifested as part of that eternal family when Christ appears in glory. This is the glorification we await when He shall come, groaning, looking forward to, with longing expectation for our full manifestation, our being set forth as the children of God. And so glorious will be this manifestation that all present preparatory sufferings are as nothing. Are as nothing in comparison to it. As again in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And yet, here's something else. There's also another already and not yet involved in our redemption. Again, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we already redeemed? Why does Paul refer to the resurrection of our body as the redemption of our body? Are we not already fully redeemed from sin, wondrously restored to the favor of God through the blood of Christ? Indeed, we are. The Apostle writes in Ephesians 1:7, in whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We are accepted in the Beloved, and only in the Beloved, who is Christ, only because of His finished redemption. We are redeemed. He finished redemption for us. He has brought us unto Himself. We have received that redemption. Now, why does the Apostle then speak of the redemption of our body? You know, I'm glad we have the whole of the Scriptures, aren't you? Redemption involves a ransom. That's the price paid for our redemption. The blood of the cross that infallibly secures our deliverance from sin and unto God. And when you think back upon Old Testament history, in the Exodus from Egypt, the blood of the Lamb was shed. The blood was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel, so that that redemption price, that ransom was paid. When the death angel came that solemn night over Egypt, did any of the Hebrew children die, their firstborn? No. Because God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But were they still in Egypt? They still were in Egypt. They had to get out of that place. So redemption involves the putting forth of the power to completely deliver and to place beyond all danger. It involved the blood of the Lamb. It involved the power of God to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. So, what a wondrous thing to know that God has made us safe in Christ, delivered us from the greatest of danger. That's, by the way, the meaning of the word salvation. He's brought us into this great reality in Christ. And in this, He guarantees a final deliverance. His power to deliver us from all danger, to place us beyond all of it. When the blood of Christ is applied to us in the call of God, and by His grace and power alone, we are brought to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls are delivered. We are saved and saved forever. We're delivered from danger and made safe. But it is only when Christ appears that our bodies will be transformed and fashioned like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that a final deliverance then takes place, the redemption of our body. This is when the whole creation involved in Christ's glorious redemption, along with our present body, now still corruptible, will be eternally changed by the power of our reigning Lord. This is that to which we look forward, and what the present groaning promotes. You remember in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." And the Apostle Paul can give us that wondrous, victorious note in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." A euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, a couple of things to consider. Yeah, that means we're almost through. A couple of things to consider. Our sufferings in union with Christ are never in vain. The believer cannot suffer in vain. Whether those sufferings come from what we would look about and think as natural causes, whether those sufferings come from the chastening hand of God upon us, from whatever place, from wherever they come, however they arise, sometimes the pain of letting us fall just enough to see what we still are by nature. And there is no pain of body like the pain of conscience. Whatever our sufferings in union with Christ are never in vain. Matter of fact, they are appointed by God. As in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto." When they do their work, purging us from the love of this world, and that's going to happen if you're a child of God, if you're in Christ, moving us to look only to things eternal, causing us to trust our Lord to enable us to continue to serve and honor and glorify Him, we are more blessed than we can rightly know. We, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, whose power has been put forth to give us newness of life, and whose power shall be put forth to raise our bodies in His own likeness, have an assured, glorious future that forms what the Scriptures call the hope of glory. The hope of glory. So you can get caught up in the world and what's going on in the world if you want to. But you know what I kind of hope? And that's the hope wish type. That you don't. That you get caught up with Christ. with things eternal. Trusting and looking to the living God. Learning of Him, learning His truth, learning His Word. Being a light for His glory in His kingdom, manifested to this world, that someone else may want to know why you differ from them. And you can give them the glorious truth of the gospel of the Son of God. What glory awaits the child of God? Coming to know Christ is coming to love Him above every other love, and to be with Him forever is the blessed part of the blessed hope. May God be pleased to grant His truth to be in your heart and mind, and our steps to walk in the way He directs us, to His honor, to His glory. Amen.